Well, today we're, as we said, we're coming to the very end of this sermon series. We started back at the end of September, and we've called it the Outsider's Gospel, and we've been looking at the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. And I forgot my book down front. Here, one second. Talk amongst yourselves. I was going to say, if you're interested in continuing your study of Ruth and you're looking for good resources, there's a resource that both Kelly and I have been using this whole series, and it's a book by a woman called Carolyn Custis James, and it's called Finding God in the Margins. And it's really talking about Ruth as this outsider that God both inhabits grace in and shows us what it looks like to see God on those margins of society. And it is a really fantastic book, and as you can see, it's really short, and there are actually study questions in the back. So if you are looking for something for a Bible study, for yourself, or for a group, I'd highly recommend it. After worship, you can come up and look at it if you would like. One of my hopes when we study Scripture all the time, but my hope as we study Scripture this time as well, is really two things. And this is always true in the study of Scripture. And number one, it's that we might see ourselves in the characters of Scripture. Right? Sometimes we can say, why are we studying these Old Testament books? These people, they lived so long ago. Such a different culture, such a different community. Is there anything for us to learn from and to see? And yet, the reality is, and I think this is the beauty of the Scriptures in general, is that these people's stories are our stories. I had this woman in my former church that I taught Bible studies with, and she had a master's degree in Hebrew studies and all this stuff. It was fantastic. She loved the Old Testament. And I asked her one time, why is it that you love the Old Testament so much? Because she just ate it up. And she said, well, here's the reason. When I was 20 years old, and she was well into her 70s by the time I asked her this question, I fell in love with this man named Jesus. And he just inhabited my heart. And just like when you get married, you want to know everything about that person. Like you want to know where they came from. And you want to know what they're like and what they like to eat and what their family's like. And the more you learn about them, even the stuff that's not so savory about their past, about their people, it makes you love them more. She said, that's why I love the Old Testament. This is Jesus' family, and therefore it's my family. And the more I know about them, the more I see myself in them, the more I fall in love with that God and with this one at the center of it all. And so I think that's the same with us. The reason we study this is we see ourselves in it, and we see the God at the center of it, right? This is the God of our family tree. And in these stories, we find ourselves, our sorrows, our conundrums, our challenges, our responsibilities, our joy, and all the rest. Hopefully in these people, you've seen yourself. And really, the center of that, the second thing, is I would say even more important, and that is that you see God's handiwork in this story and in your life too. For what we believe, correct, is that the same God who created the universe, created you and me, is the same one that was active in these men and women's lives and is active in our life as well, and that God continues to speak. And so, as we have been looking at this outsider's gospel, I hope you see that same God alive in you too. Our last passage of this text is from Ruth chapter 4. I'm going to read this for us. It starts at the 13th verse. So here are the good news. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When they came together, the Lord made her conceive, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without next of kin, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom, and became his nurse. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the descendants of Perez. Perez became the father of Hezron, Hezron of Ram, Ram of Amminadab, Amminadab of Nashon, Nashon of Salmon, Salmon of Boaz, Boaz of Obed, Obed of Jesse, and Jesse of David. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that we do meet you in these stories, and we're thankful, Lord, that you meet us on the margins and in the center of our lives as well. And so we pray now that as we come to the close of this your word for us in this series, God, bless us, show us yourself, and we submit ourselves once again to you and to your word, and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you might expect in a household like mine with four daughters, we've seen a lot of princess movies. A lot of princess movies. I can confidently say I've seen pretty much every Disney princess movie multiple times, including all their iterations that include Barbies, Diaries, whatever other princess movies there are. I've seen them. Now, I don't really mind that. That sounds, how is that? I actually don't mind it. It's fun. They're heartwarming. The female characters are getting stronger and stronger, it seems, as the series goes on. But I have to admit, there's one thing about princess movies that just drive me crazy, and that is the saccharine happy endings. It's like they don't take into account anything else that happened in life. We're going to do a little quiz. You're going to try to guess who this person is. This princess, okay? So listen to this. There's a young girl. She's called the fairest of them all. Her mother-in-law is super, supremely jealous enough to want to kill her. So she has a huntsman go into the woods with her to kill her. He lets her go. She goes and lives, finds refuge with seven short miners in a bachelor pad that is nothing like Bachelor in Paradise. She gets fed an apple, she gets food poisoning, she dies, she's given CPR, there's a prince, and it's happily ever after. We know who this is? Snow White. I really hope she has a good therapist, because that is a lot to work through. All right, another one. Girl's mother dies, father remarries to a woman, has two daughters that are about her same age. Sounds like this is going to be awesome. But then her dad dies. Maybe he's killed. There's some speculation by the stepmother, who then verbally abuses her, psychologically abuses her, puts her into modern-day slavery in her house, makes her do stuff that no one should do, until she meets a fairy. She gets a dress, some glass shoes, goes to a ball, meets a guy, lives happily ever after. Right? We all know who that is. Cinderella, PTSD. Can you imagine all that that girl had to endure? That's the part that I don't like. And now I know you're saying, stop being a Grinch. You're too grumpy. That is true sometimes. Let's give the girl some slack. Happily ever after. Sometimes it's just nice to have happily ever after. But it's good for me to remember, and I think it's good for us to remember, that these are fairy tales, of course, and that happy endings don't erase painful beginnings. Happy endings don't erase painful beginnings. You think they do from watching these shows, but happy endings don't erase painful beginnings. We come to the end of Ruth. We just heard this story of Boaz marrying Ruth, and they conceive and have a son, and they put it in Naomi's arms, and Obed becomes the father of Jesse, becomes the father of David, who is the king of Israel, and really the foretaste, the forerunner, the foreking of Jesus himself, right? Classic happy ending. And the challenge is we can stick there. And if we look at the surface, it sure seems like it's everything for a happy ending, especially for Naomi. Think about this. All the boxes checked. All the boxes checked. Their physical needs, check. No longer are they worried about where their next meal is or where they're going to sleep at night. Right now, Ruth is married to Boaz. He's this rich, wealthy, established farmer in his community. They're never going to have to want again. Check. Naomi, back in her hometown. Check. Right? She had been a refugee in Moab because of the famine. She is now back home in the place, in her motherland of Judah, in the place where she's established and where her family has been from. Check. Happy ending. Her family's land is back. Her name into the future is back with the birth of Obed, right? Because of Boaz, kinsman redeemership of her and of Ruth. In fact, not only is she back, but she is in a place of prominence and esteem, right? Because what we find out at the end of the story is that her great-grandson is going to be, great-great-grandson is going to be the father of David himself. Seems like this would match well with the Disney princess movie. In fact, maybe we should pitch it to them for their next role. Riding off into the sunset, everything she could ever want in place, happily ever after, roll the credits. And I guess she does, except for her dead husband, who died in a foreign land, away from his people. I guess she has it all, except for these two dead sons who she bore and fed and wiped their noses and cleaned their scraped knees and raised them to adulthood, only to see them die and leave her in homelessness and insecurity. Yes, where we end up the story, Naomi's physical needs might be met. It might be this happily ever after ending. But spiritual pain and mental pain, these are harder to forget. In the book, The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis, I'm going to put up a quote here. He says this, mental pain is less dramatic than physical pain, but it's more common and also more hard to bear. The frequent attempt to conceal mental pain increases the burden. It is easier to say, Lewis says, my tooth is aching than to say my heart is broken. And is that not true in our world? We want to skip past and not think about our pain, about the internal pain, about the things that have happened to us. And so what do? We medicate, we dull, we placate. We sometimes even theologically diminish the pain in others and in ourselves. In other words, we skip right to the happily ever after ending, and we go past all the stuff that actually went into our life. And I think we live in a world, especially in this season, this is my personal opinion, between Thanksgiving and Christmas. Right? What rules the airwaves? Hallmark movies. They're modern-day fairy tales, right? What do we put our time and effort into? Black Fridays, right? Places of frenzied sharks that smell Christmas blood and deals. Always on the search. When people are sad and lonely at this time of the year because they've lost loved ones or those that are important to them, we sometimes hear these sort of nervous phrases like, well, at least they're in a good place. Or even worse, at least you have another child to love. Maybe you've heard that before. What are we doing? Those are ways to distract from the truth. We want this happily ever after ending. We want everything wrapped up in a nice bow. And yet the reality is that sometimes life is unfair. And sometimes it's filled with pain, even at Christmas. Lewis also says this in A Problem of Pain. Love may forgive all infirmities, and love still in spite of them, but love cannot cease to will their removal. We want happy endings, but can happy endings without the acknowledgement of painful beginnings really be happy? That's the question. That's the question. And that is where it seems to me that the good news of the gospel comes in, and why this is such a good outsider's gospel for us, this gospel, this book of Ruth. Because it turns out in Ruth that there is something better than happy endings. And that is this, new beginnings. There's something better than happy endings. And that is new beginnings. See, I love the Gospel of Ruth, the book of Ruth, because it doesn't attempt to reconcile the loss and the sadness that is inherent in this story. It doesn't just try to placate it or put it away and say it never happened. No, no, no. It lets it sit there alongside this new beginning. Think about this. Even though Ruth and Boaz have this new child, even though that secures Naomi's line and her descendants going forward, think about this. Naomi doesn't say a word. Remember when Naomi back in chapter 2 said, hey, don't call me Naomi anymore. Go ahead and call me Bitter. That's probably a better name for me. Guess what? She never reverses that. She never comes back and said, okay, no more Bitter. Stop calling me Bitter. Go ahead, I'm back to Naomi. No. In fact, she doesn't even verbally recognize what God does in this birth. It's her friends that are the ones who are saying these things. Like, praise be to the Lord, the God who has not left you. The one who says that Naomi has a son. But Naomi, she doesn't say anything. All she does is take that little baby in her arms and treats it as one of her own. I love that image. I think I love it because it feels so real. Phyllis Trible, who's a theologian, says this. She said, sad stories do not have happy endings, but sad stories may yield new beginnings. And I think that's what we see in the heart of this very real, honest, filled with sadness instead filled with joy. Today in the church year, as we heard and as we sung, it's Christ the King Sunday, kind of the last Sunday in the church year where we started out with Advent, with the expectation and the longing for a Messiah, and now we end up with Christ the King on the throne. As Kurt read for us, we celebrate to the one who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessed and glory and honor and power forever and ever. The pain and absence of death is put aside and a new beginning has come. But friends, what that means for us is not that the past is forgotten. It's not that the past is forgotten. When we die and go to heaven, it's not that our hard drive is wiped out. It's not like we can't remember anything that happened before. No, the fact is our scars follow us as lines of character and provision. One of my favorite images of Jesus, of the risen Christ, on this Christ the King Sunday, is from John chapter 20. I'm going to put it up there. You all remember this. This is a week later after Jesus is risen from the dead. He appears to the disciples in the upper room. Thomas says, I don't believe it. I don't believe he's risen. And what does Jesus do? He comes to him and says, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt it, but believe. In other words, what is Jesus doing? He's showing him, this is the risen Jesus, by the way, his scars. That Jesus still had his scars in his risen, present risenness. They followed him as healed reminders of his past. No longer the cause of his death, but a testimony to a new beginning. A testimony to a new beginning, to his love and to his grace. And friends, the same is true for us. I've been a pastor now for almost 20 years. This next year will be my 20th year. And I found that for people that are struggling with loss, by the way, it happens to everyone at some point in their life, that it's this time between Thanksgiving and Christmas which is the most difficult. Makes sense, right? We're wedged between the season of giving thanks and celebrating life and the season where we're buying and giving and buying and watching Hallmark movies and another one and another one and another one. And yet here we are in a place of loss and sadness in the midst of this place of joy and celebration. And pain has a way sometimes, I think, of sobering you up and of making you wonder if there's anything below the turkey and the tinsel, and if there are any happy endings that can come from sad beginnings. But the good news of the gospel is that God honors our sadness. He honors it. He does not ask us to look past it. He does not ask us to wipe it away or say it never happened. Instead, what does God do? He gives us assurance that in this picture of this sad and old woman scooping up her grandchild in her arms, a child she'd never thought that she would see, and holding it close, that she too can see the light and the promise of a new beginning. And so, friends, whatever you're facing this year, whatever pain and loss that you might have, whatever anxiety or threat you inhabit, and that could be localized or nationalized or in the world as well, remember this. We have a God of the new beginning. The new beginning. And it's that God that we meet in David, David's ancestor, in Ruth's ancestor, in Naomi's ancestor. And that is the God of Jesus Christ. That is the God that we celebrate and hold on to, the God who inhabits both our pain and our longing and our struggle and our joy and the promise of life. In that truth, we find hope. And that is good news of the gospel. Amen.